finally enters Jerusalem. You might remember, if you were here last week, the disciples think that Jesus is crazy for even contemplating going back there. They know that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and so on, they've got it in for Jesus. Given this kind of danger of going near the place, you might imagine that slipping quietly into town would be the way to go. You know, maybe one or two at a time over several hours, so the whole party arrives at different times, just going quietly into the city. But once again, we see that Jesus is working to a very different agenda here. But before we get there, there's actually some preparation that needs to happen before they enter the city. Jesus is still in Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. They're at a dinner party. They're feasting in Jesus' honour. They're having a great celebration, which is not surprising after what we saw and heard last week, that Lazarus is there now, quite the celebrity, you know, back from the dead. No more burial clothing, no headcloth, no more bad smell. Now lazily just reclining there at the table with Jesus, with Martha serving. The party's, in a sense, humming along until suddenly another aroma hits the senses. It kind of invades the whole house, and it's this incredibly fragrant smell, better than the meal. It's the powerful scent of a beautiful perfume. Everyone looks, and there's Mary at Jesus' feet. She's bowing down, pouring a whole pint, that's about half a litre. You know, imagine a Mount Franklin bottle of water, about almost that much, of pure nard, this sort of fragrant perfume, all over his feet. And she's got her hair out, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. Her hair, which is, in a sense, the glory, the beauty of a Jewish woman's appearance. It's quite an intimate moment, isn't it? As people gaze on this sort of precious event, Mary's pouring out her love and gratitude on the one that she loves. Jesus has brought her brother back from the dead. He's proven that God has sent him into the world as the Messiah. Mary's now using her hair to honour her beloved friend. Last week she fell at his feet in despair, and now she washes his feet in worship and delight. But not Judas Iscariot, you might notice. He's angry. Angry at the waste, the extravagance, a year's wages down the tubes. Imagine your annual salary contained in a bottle. That's what we're talking about. They would have got this pure nard from probably somewhere around northern India along the trade route. It's worth a lot of money. But John lets us in on a little secret here partway into the story. Judas is far from noble. See, he's the treasurer, but he's been helping himself to the money. He's not really upset about the waste. He's angry at potential lost earnings because he's a thief, like the thief that climbs in to the sheep pen. The kind of thief that Jesus warns us about because he's the good shepherd. Judas is unfortunately that tragic contrast to Mary. She's given everything for Jesus, even as Judas prepares to betray him for a bit of coin. But there's something else we need to know about what's going on in this scene, and it comes from knowing a little bit about what nard is, this perfume. It's very expensive, yes, but it's a highly fragrant perfume. And it was particularly used to anoint dead bodies, to mask the smell. You'd rub it all over the dead body so that it wouldn't smell so bad. And Jesus knows that that's what Mary's doing, perhaps even better than she understands. Leave her alone, says Jesus in verse 7. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. He says, you'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Jesus is fully aware of what's going on here. He knows what nard means, what it's all about. Mary pouring nard on Jesus is preparing him for his death. And ironically, Lazarus too might need to consider another dose of anointing oil himself, if he's not careful, because in verses 10 and 11, this preparation scene ends with the chief priests very concerned at the great number of Jews who are now believing in Jesus. They're so concerned that they're making plans to kill Lazarus as well. He's a big part of the problem here. All these people putting their faith and trust in Jesus now. But there's another link here to the raising of Lazarus from chapter 11. The high priest and his prophecy. Do you remember that from last week if you were here? Caiaphas, the high priest. He prophesied that it would be better for one man to die for the people rather than have the whole nation perish. Well, Mary's actually enacting part of this prophecy. She's acting it out, if you like. She's anointing Jesus for his coming death, for this one man marked to die for the sake of his people. And she's anointing him with the fragrance fit for a king, which is exactly what Jesus is. He is the coming triumphant king. Look at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem that we now see. Now that he's anointed, remember that wisdom of perhaps just slipping in quietly, elusively, avoiding attention, given the hotbed of hostility that's awaiting him. Well, again, Jesus goes against everyone's expectations. You couldn't get a more obvious, loud, attention-drawing way of entering the city. This great crowd meets him at the front gate, basically. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. People are shouting this in the streets. They're laying down all these palm branches, their cloaks, everything. This is like King David returning to the capital in triumph after a great victory in battle. Home from war, victorious. Has Jesus conquered anything? As he rides in on a donkey? Well, yes, he has. He has victory over death itself, hasn't he? The ultimate enemy. The word on the street is that he's the promised Messiah come to to throw off the Roman rule. But the rumours are only half true. Yes, he is the Messiah. He's come to throw off the rule of something far more serious than the Romans. A rule and reign that's far more deadly, more oppressive and more widespread than the Romans ever were or ever will be. He's a king, but he's not the king they're expecting. He doesn't come on a big war horse bred for battle, but a humble, lowly donkey. This fulfills one of the ancient prophecies about the Messiah. Zechariah verse 15 says this: "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Here he comes, your king." But did you hear the love and the concern that Jesus has for his people? Like a good shepherd preparing his sheep as darkness falls, he says, "Don't be afraid." He knows that night is coming, the darkness is almost upon them. At the height of his entry into Jerusalem, he's preparing his followers for the despair that is about to come. Just as he's pre-warned them, he's come already anointed, perfumed and ready to die, to win a victory that at the time no one understands. No one can yet comprehend what's about to happen, but we are privileged, aren't we? As readers of what John has written here, we're invited to understand more than what they did. Verse 16 says, "At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." They don't yet see that his death will glorify both him and his Father in heaven. They can't yet understand that the crown he'll wear will be one made of thorns. They don't get that he's a king who's come to die in order to bring them life. And just like with the episode at Bethany, they don't even know what he's up to until they see it, this outstanding miracle that he will perform, that he'll raise himself to life from the tomb, like he miraculously did for Lazarus. John tells us in verse 17 and 18 that the news spreads like wildfire about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, how the great crowds flock to meet him, this king who will come into the city smelling of pure nard. But the Pharisees, they despair that they're getting nowhere. "Look how the whole world has gone after him," they say. We then reach the turning point of the whole of John's gospel. The pivotal moment, the great hinge we've seen over and over, where he said, "My hour has not yet come." You might remember that from the start, chapter 1 at the wedding in Cana. Jesus says those words to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." But now it's triggered by the arrival of a number of Greek men asking, "We want to see Jesus." They come to Philip and say, "We want to see Jesus. That's what we want. We've been waiting for this turning point ourselves. We want to see Jesus revealed for who he is. We're starting to get a bit tired of all the elusiveness and how he's not, in a sense, showing himself for who he truly is. We want Jesus to be known as the King, the one who makes himself known even better than we understand ourselves. There's an old saying that says, "Beware Greeks bearing gifts." Have you heard that? But thank God for these Greeks who come bearing our very own desires. They want to see Jesus. Finally, we see people answering that very first question that Jesus asks back in chapter 1 when he says, "What is it that you want?" Finally, we have people now who want to see Jesus. They want to know him. They want to welcome this King, not just into Jerusalem, but into their hearts. And for Jesus, he knows that his hour has come when they arrive asking for him. They come to Philip, the first one to whom Jesus said, "Follow me." And now, people from the Gentile nations are coming to follow Jesus. So what about you? Do you want to see Jesus at work in your life, revealing God to you? Do you want to experience that reality of him bringing to light, bringing you into the light, calling you out from death, revealing to you some of your darkest secrets, and commanding you to leave that old way of living and to be resurrected to something new, something fresh, something fragrant? What is it that you want with King Jesus? On hearing the Greeks have arrived to see him, Jesus announces, "My time has come." In verse 23 he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds," he says. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me," he says. "Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one that serves me." Those who love their life, is Jesus describing those who delight in the things of this world more than God, who delight in the praise of men more than the praise of God? They're a bit like a seed that never sprouts, but just sits on the bench. Like Judas. Those who hate this life, however, are prepared to give up what they have for Jesus. Those are the ones that Jesus calls to honour, to follow and serve him. People like Mary, who are prepared to give up everything. As Jesus thinks about sacrificing his own life to conquer death for all of us, his soul is now troubled. Verse 27, he says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour that has now arrived." "No," he says, "it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus is not only the King of Israel, But you'll see here he's also king of his own emotions. This is yet another way that Jesus displays his sovereignty and models how we can properly display our own humanity. Although he knows the hour is upon him, that he must die a sacrificial death, he's determined to go through because he knows what it means. He's now rejoicing in this death event that's approaching because of the many consequences that will follow. See what's going to happen. God's name will be glorified. He's going to be bearing a great harvest for the kingdom. He's going to be modeling an example for all believers to follow. It's also going to be a point of judgment for the world. Some will believe and some won't. It'll be the winnowing fork, if you like, sorting out the sheep from the goats. But this also marks the point of driving out the prince of this world, driving out Satan. But most especially this great lifting up at the cross, his exaltation, his moment of glorifying God's name. Through this, he is going to draw all kinds of people to himself as they see him up on the cross. God the Father responds from heaven, "I have glorified it. I have glorified your name and will glorify it again." But the crowd's confused. Have you noticed that? They say, "Well, wait a minute. This isn't what we had in mind." He says, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Again, as readers, we have this revealed to us. This is the second time we get, in a sense, the inside story of what's going on. But the crowd doesn't get it. They speak up in verse 34. They say, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" He's standing right there in front of them, but they can't see. They can't see that the great enemy isn't Rome, it's human sin. God's kingdom will become a kingdom of people, a kingdom that lives here rather than a temple, a building, a place. The Messiah must die and pull off something even more amazing than Lazarus rising. But Jesus says the darkness will soon be here. The crucifixion is not far off. But if they believe in him, while the light is still walking around among them, while he's still there, they too can become children of light. At the end of what Jeff read for us this morning, we see Jesus slipping away and hiding himself from them. Now John, he now interrupts, in a sense, the flow of the story to give us an update. It's a little bit like a narrator coming on, you know, halfway through the High School Musical on a spotlight in the corner, right over here, off to the side of the show. And John says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. But he also ends on a note of faith. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. There's this division again, isn't there? Some coming to faith, some remain in their unbelief. But from this point on, we spoke about this last week, John slows the whole gospel down. The first 12 chapters have covered about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And now we're going to slow right down for the final week. John's going to get us much closer and more intimate with our Saviour and King, the Messiah, as we go very steadily through what happens leading up to the cross. Isaiah showed that rejection of the Messiah, is part of God's plan. We heard a little bit of that in our call to worship this morning. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to face the same thing, potentially, from the world, rejected by the world. Do we love Jesus enough to face the rejection of the world? But Jesus then closes out the chapter with a summary, if you like, of all the big themes that we've already seen up till now. Jesus turns the story on its hinge with an invitation to believe in him. We hear all the themes that we've heard already in right through to chapter 12, believing in Jesus. The fact that God has sent Jesus into the world. The need to see him and understand who he is. The fact that he's bringing light into the darkness. Hearing him. The ideas of judgment, salvation, and the Son's dependency on the Father. All of these things John now mentions from verse 44 through to verse 50. Finishing there with that whole picture of eternal life. John gives us, in a sense, a 12-chapter summary in just a few verses. But it's not just a recap. It's the whole turning point in the gospel. Now we're going to be drawn much closer to Jesus in the second half. So as we welcome the King of Glory into Jerusalem, it's a mixed welcome, isn't it? Some see and understand and believe, others remain blind and reject him. But to follow Jesus for us, to bring glory to God, means that we have to die too. Like a wheat seed falling to the ground, so must we. To glorify God, we have to let our love for this world, our love for human praise, to go by the wayside and be replaced by our love for God. Like Mary, we're to pour everything out at the feet of Jesus to bring glory and honour to him. Will you join me today in doing that? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you that we can see how Jesus came into this world. And as we see him resolutely heading towards the cross, help us to live a life where we no longer highlight ourselves, draw attention to ourselves, but instead point to Jesus and cast the spotlight on him. We pray that you would help us to live for Jesus in all that we do. And we pray this now in his name. Amen.